Good evening. Can you hear me? Yeah. two readings for this evening. Our first, we read from Peter's second letter this morning. I'm going to read a few words from his first letter this evening. This is not the passage we're going to focus on this evening, but I just wanted to read it. I mean, partly because it's just got some really great words in it, but also it focuses on the theme that we're going to think about in our other reading this evening. So Peter writes this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love those words. They are beautiful words, I find. They give us every reason to rejoice together as Christians, don't they? In what God has done for us, something we were thinking about this morning. But Peter talks there as well about trials and about how trials have a purpose in our lives. And it's that particular theme that we're going to think about this evening as we read some more words from the letter of James. So we're just going to focus on the first four verses of chapter 1 from the letter of James. And James writes this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And we're going to think a little bit more about those words this evening. There is a saying attributed to Benjamin Franklin that I imagine we've all heard at some time or other in our lives. There is nothing certain but death and taxes. Have you all heard that before? It's a slightly amusing way of saying, you know, that there's nothing we can be 100% sure about in life other than breathing our last breath and before that having to hand over some of our hard-earned cash to the tax man. But for the Christian, there is actually something else in life that is also 100% certain. In fact, there's quite a number of things that are 100% certain. But the one thing that we're going to think about this evening is this: trials. The Lord Jesus told his first disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." The Apostle Paul strengthened and encouraged the early churches that he planted by teaching them this: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, speaking out of concern for those who might well be unsettled by the trials that they were facing, Paul also taught this, that he said, "You know quite well that we were destined for them." He said that in verse 3 of chapter 3, first letter to the Thessalonians. Trials for the Christian are inevitable and unavoidable. And given that fact, in the verses that we've read in James this evening, he gives us a lesson in how to deal with them. So first of all, in verse 2, he encourages us to respond to our trials with a joyful outlook. I think it's helpful if we consider James' words in verse 2 in reverse order. So let's ask first, what is James talking about when he refers to trials of many kinds? The Greek word translated trials in verse 2 has two distinct meanings in the New Testament. It can refer either to difficulties and hardships, or it can refer to temptations, enticements to sin in thought and word and deed. And James has both of those things in mind. He's thinking of the many things that Christians experience in the world as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. Difficult or frustrating experiences by which their faith is tested, tried, or proved, which is what Peter was speaking about. And we read of many such trials in the New Testament. We see them in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. We might think of the poverty of his upbringing, or his temptation in the wilderness, or his rejection by the scribes and the Pharisees, which ultimately led to his beatings and crucifixion and death on a cross, to name but a few. In Luke's Gospel, as they shared the Last Supper together, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And in the life of our Lord and Saviour, there were many such difficulties and hardships by which the author of our salvation was made perfect. Every experience of testing prepared him for that final act of obedience in which he was fully proven to be the only one who could save mankind from its sin. And in that he established a pattern of obedience for all who would follow him. We see trials in the life of the Apostle Paul, speaking in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He said, "You yourselves know how I have lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." And the New Testament, as we read it, Paul's letters, they're full of the difficulties and hardships that he went through. as he sought to follow Christ and fulfill his calling. And so as a result, and through the new teaching of the New Testament, we can see and understand that Christians everywhere come to share similar experiences. In his letter, James gives us pointers as to some of the trials his readers were enduring. Poverty was certainly prominent amongst them. James's letter is filled with references to poverty and wealth. He makes it clear that the majority of his readers were indeed poor. And he makes it pretty clear that religious persecution was amongst the causes of that poverty. In chapter 2 of James, rich people who were slandering the name of Christ were exploiting Christians and even dragging them into court. But that wasn't the only cause of their poverty. Their situation as exiles and immigrants also contributed to it, as many were forced to try and establish themselves in a new place and under strange circumstances. You'll find more pointers as you read through the letter yourself. But I think it's clear and important to say that when James speaks of trials, he's referring to more than just religious persecution. By emphasising that there were many or various, he deliberately casts his net wide to include all kinds of difficulty and hardship that we may face as Christians in this fallen world. Slander, oppression at the hands of the greedy and self-ambitious, disorder because of worldliness and fighting, either in the church or outside of it. Sickness, loneliness, bereavement and disappointment, as well as poverty and persecution, to name but a few, are all some of the trials that Christians can go through. The trials we face then as Christians in the world, they are many and they are varied. They often come suddenly and usually unexpectedly. And generally speaking, they are, to any sane mind, clearly unwelcome experiences, which makes it all the more surprising, even confusing, possibly even disturbing, you know, when James encourages us that as we face this variety of hardships and difficulties in a fallen world, that we are to consider it pure joy. Have you ever read those words and just thought, what? How can we consider difficulties and hardships that are clearly unwelcome as being pure joy? We should notice here that James isn't saying that our afflictions in themselves are what make us happy. They are moments in which we are to consider it joy, when joy is something to be counted. They are moments when we should look at what is happening to us and yet finding them a reason to be joyful. We shouldn't think that James is encouraging us here simply to delight in suffering for suffering's sake. And it's not good for us to think that what James is saying is that we should simply refuse to acknowledge any pain that results from our trials and just pretend as if everything's okay and we're happy instead. The Bible doesn't teach us that we should count pain in itself as a good thing. The truth is, as Christians, we would be glad and should be glad if our trials were to come to an end. But James' point here is that our trials are opportunities for experiencing true joy and genuine rejoicing as we exercise faith. In the midst of our difficulties and hardships, faith must take hold of God Himself. He alone is the source of all our joy. Despite our trials and all the negative consequences and feelings they produce, by faith we can rejoice in who God is, in all that he's done for us, in saving us, in all that he's done for us in Christ and his good plans and his purposes for us. As Christians, whatever the situations and circumstances of our lives may be, it's still true that God so loved us that he sent his only Son to die on a cross to save us. That was the ultimate demonstration of his love for us. Our trials do not change the fact that he loves us. Our trials do not mean that he stopped loving us. In fact, it is only as we come to accept that nothing but love sends the troubles that come on us as God's children that our response to them can be one of joy. To that end, therefore, James continues in verse 3 to encourage us to meet our trials with an understanding mind. How can Christians count it all joy when they meet trials? How can they react with so surprising and unexpected a response? James gives us the answer in verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Our trials are intended by God for a good purpose. God, in his great love for us, is at work on us. He's at work shaping our hearts and our characters and our minds through the situations and circumstances of our lives. Knowing that enables us to meet our trials with a faithful expectation of the good that he will produce in us and bring out of it all. The Greek word that James uses for testing in verse 3 is a rare Greek word used in the ancient world to refer to the process of refining precious metals, melting gold and silver in little pottery containers or large ones sometimes called crucibles. And people did that in order to remove any impurities from them. And that's the way that James wants us to understand what is happening to us when he speaks of the testing of our faith. The hardships and difficulties we face in life as Christians are intended to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that anything that would spoil it or weaken it or wreck it might be removed and it may become more pure and more precious to us and to God. The testing of faith here for James then is not, it's not a means by which God seeks to determine whether a person actually has faith or not. It is intended to improve a faith that already exists. Such is the will of our Heavenly Father. And we should prepare ourselves and strengthen ourselves with that knowledge. The various trials that we meet as Christians, they turn a spotlight into the very darkest corners and the deepest depths of our own sinful nature. As they do, we see many things that we would little have expected or wanted to see. We find our faith weak, maybe, where we thought it was strong. We find our understanding of the truths of God's word dim, where we thought it was clear. We find our pride strong and stubborn, when we were thinking we were pretty humble. We find sin where we thought we had none. And the sinful desires of our fallen nature, we find them alive and kicking when we thought that we'd put them to death. Unless our own weaknesses are regularly made known to us, we all too easily entertain a foolish and overinflated view of ourselves and our sinful nature, being inclined by nature to attribute far more good to ourselves than God ever does. We overestimate ourselves. Trusting in ourselves, we think that our good Christian character will always remain intact and unconquered, and that we might never stumble or fall. And there really is no better way for our Heavenly Father to curb such folly and arrogance than by demonstrating to us through our own personal experience our weakness and our frailty. He afflicts us with trials, and at times how quickly we crumble. In this way we are humbled. In that moment we learn to look to him again and cry out to him again. We learn to trust him again, or we learn to trust him in a new way. We learn to depend on him again and rely on his strength, which alone can enable us to stand. And we are reminded again that his grace alone is sufficient for us. If we weren't led to this more intimate knowledge of ourselves by such testing of our faith, we would become far too proud of our own goodness, far too confident of our own strength and endurance, far too assured of our own stability and resilience, far too trusting in ourselves than dependent upon God. It's no little thing for us to be stripped of all our ignorant self-love and made aware of all our weaknesses, to be assured by the experiences of life just how pitiful and poor and blind and naked we truly are. And it is no little thing, having despaired of ourselves in that place, to transfer all of our trust to God and to rest in the forgiveness and peace that he makes available to us in Christ. What mercy and grace are found in our trials and in our testing, difficult and painful as they may be at times. Michael McCalco is a creative writer who tells a story of a time when he found the cocoon of an emperor moth. It's one of the largest insects in the UK. He decided to take this cocoon home with him so that he could watch the moth emerge from it. One day he noticed a small opening appear in the cocoon, and he sat and he watched for hours as this moth struggled to force its much larger body through a tiny little hole. Finally, at a point where it looked like the moth had stopped making any progress at all and gotten about as far as it could go, he decided to give it a little bit of a helping hand. He took a pair of scissors and began snipping tiny bits off the cocoon, allowing the moth to emerge easily. As it did, its body was swollen, and its wings were all shriveled and wrinkled. He continued to watch it, expecting its wings to slowly but surely unfurl and expand and for the moth to take its first flight. But it never did. The moth spent the rest of its short life just crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. What he hadn't realized at the time was that the struggle required for the moth to break free from its cocoon was necessary. The struggle forced fluid from its body and into its wings so that it could fly. In depriving the moth of its struggle, he only deprived it of its health and crippled its future. And the same is true of the Christian in their trials. Trials are necessary for our health and growth. Without them, we would be doomed to be far less than God intends us to be. And we would be far less useful to God than he intends us to be. The testing that we experience in our trials is the necessary struggle of faith that produces perseverance in us. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that word is variously translated as patience, or endurance, or patient endurance, or persistence and steadfastness. My Greek English lexicon tells me that it is the characteristic of a person who is unswerved from their deliberate purpose and their loyalty to faith by even the greatest trials and suffering. In other words, the testing of faith increasingly develops in the Christian a humble but firm determination to cling more than ever to the God who saves us, who troubles us and confronts us with struggles for our good, who sustains us in the midst of them, and who rewards those who overcome them. Here then we see that knowledge is key. The measure of success we experience in responding to our trials with a joyful outlook will depend upon how clear and how certain we are of their usefulness. Here then, as everywhere in the Christian faith, it's only by an intelligent grasp and understanding of God's will as it comes to us in his word that we advance and succeed in God's plans and purposes for us. Here as everywhere, it is the truth that sets us free to become what God wants us to be and the people that God wants us to be. And finally, knowing that, James also encourages us then in verse 4 to embrace our trials with a submissive will. The testing of our faith, says Peter, develops perseverance. But valuable as that is, perseverance in itself is not the final goal of our testing. Perseverance has a work to do. And James tells us that perseverance must finish its work. In other words, the full blessings and benefits of our trials and testing come only to those who respond to them in the right way. Christians must persevere through their trials in order for them to do what they are intended to do. And what they are intended to do, James tells us, is to make us mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The person James is describing here is someone who has grown up in the Lord, whose character has been formed according to Christian teaching, someone who through years of faithful practice has been sanctified by God's word and God's spirit. It is what the New Testament elsewhere describes as the development of a Christ-like character. We should notice that what James is presenting to us here is the ultimate goal of all our trials and perseverance's work. What he's describing is not some unachievable high standard. He's encouraging us here that we can become people of real godly character and moral integrity. People who are mature and complete, lacking in nothing when it comes to single-minded loyalty and devotion to God. And the way for us to attain that goal is by surrendering ourselves to God's means of creating that sort of personality within us, by letting perseverance have its full effect, by embracing our trials and the testing of our faith with a submissive will, surrendering ourselves to God in the midst of them. Have you ever seen someone break a horse? If you know anything about horses, you'll understand exactly what I've just said. Other than that, it probably sounds like quite a strange question to ask. Let me explain. To break a horse means to tame a horse. When a 3-year-old horse that has never had a saddle on its back feels a saddle on its back for the first time, the horse can find it to be a very frightening experience. Some just panic and react with anger. Their nostrils flare, their eyeballs roll, they rear up and strike out with their legs at whoever's trying to saddle them. They just want to get away. Other horses, believe it or not, just stand there trembling and shaking like a leaf. They don't know what's happening to them, and they're actually so afraid that they just do nothing at all. Immature or untrained or uninformed Christians respond to their trials like those horses. Some cry out to God, "Why are you doing this to me?" As soon as they're confronted with something unexpected, they panic and they react angrily, trying desperately to get away from whatever is happening to them. Others are just terrified and paralyzed and do nothing. Mature Christians, though, are like trained horses who have learned to trust their master. They know and understand that God is doing something, and they respond to it by submitting to the hand of their master, not reluctantly, but voluntarily, knowing that ultimately he will do them no harm. Which means that probably the most valuable way we profit from our trials in the end is in the deepening of our understanding of God and our relationship with him. Through trials we learn to bow to his sovereignty. We learn to trust his wisdom. And we learn to experience the comforts of his love. These things bring us to that place where, like the suffering Job, we too can say, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." If instead of fighting God or doubting him in our trials, we work with him instead, we will actually be drawn into a more precious knowledge and understanding of him, and a deeper appreciation of his goodness to us. And that being the case, then, whatever trials the Lord may allow to come upon us or lead us into, let me encourage you this evening just to follow this process. First of all, realize that it is by God's will that you are in this situation. Rest in that fact and trust in him. Secondly, be assured that he is going to keep you in his love and give you the grace that you need to continue as his child in the midst of the difficulty. Thirdly, know that he is going to make this trial a blessing to you, and through you, a blessing to others. Know that it is a means by which he will remove some of your dross and increasingly set you free from the presence and the power of sin in your own nature, by which he will teach you lessons that he intends you to learn. He's working on you. Know that. And he's working in you by his grace, making you more useful and fruitful in his service. And finally, remember, he will bring you out of this trial eventually. How long? Who knows? But he will bring you out of this trial eventually. God's parenting skills as our father may be very different to anything we've ever known or experienced before. His methods can be eye-opening. The results might not be what we expect. But inevitably, there will be an exit and a harvest of righteousness and peace for all who have been trained by him. So James gives us then this evening this lesson in how to respond to those trials that are an inevitable and unavoidable part of our Christian lives and experience. Let us respond then to our trials with a joyful outlook. Let us meet our trials with an understanding mind. And let us embrace our trials with a submissive will. And God, in his mercy and grace, will do the rest. To our eternal good, to the praise of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and to God's own eternal glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for this letter of James. We thank you for this lesson that he's given us about how to respond to the trials we experience in our lives as Christians. Lord, it's very easy for us to wonder what is going on at such times, for us to doubt your love, to think that you have forgotten about us or don't care about us or are not interested in what is happening to us, or even that you have no power to deal with the things that are going on in our lives, when in actual fact the very opposite is true. Lord, whatever trials we might be facing at this time, we pray that you would help us to respond to them even as James has taught us. And we pray truly, Father, that there would be a blessing to us, that you would shape us according to your own will and purpose, whatever it is that you want to do in our lives and through our lives, and that you would make us a blessing to others in doing so, that we might be more fruitful in our service. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.